This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Today's message is going to be a bit unique. We're going to take a break from the book of John, and for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do some different things. Like today, we're going to speak about hell. And next week, we're going to speak about politics. So it's kind of a two-part message. Yeah, it's going to work together. But this morning, we are going to talk about hell. And, you know, I've been asked, why do you do this every year? I do this once a year. I'll talk about hell. I'll take a portion where we'll talk about hell. I think there's really two reasons that I speak on hell every year, and heaven as well, typically. One of those has to do with the resurrection. So when I became convinced that the facts of history did in fact point to the resurrection being logically plausible, once I understood that that was real, that could be real, I bought in all the way. And I realized that we are eternal beings and there is a sovereign God. And one way or the other, you, me, and everybody we know, everybody that's ever existed, everybody that will exist, has an eternal destiny somewhere. And if that's the case, we should take that seriously. So I think that's one thing for me. The second thing would be, I was reading a book a couple of years ago, and in this book, the author was talking about the fact that many Christians are just basically uninformed about eternity. Both heaven and hell, and that we are more prone, even as Christians who've grown up in church, to believe in myths than we are in facts. That is, the facts as they've been stated by Scripture. And there's probably all sorts of ways that you've come across these. One might be that you could have been indirectly influenced by Dante's Divine Comedy, right? So you may not even know it. There are things that have been handed down to you through that, which way, by the way, Dante's Divine Comedy is not funny at all. And there's a portion of it called Dante's Inferno, which you've probably heard of, but you may not know what it means. But there's a reference in there to the nine circles of hell, which have influenced a lot of the ways that we think about hell, but aren't really biblical. They're just an author who thought of this back in the 1300s. So that might be one way. And another way that we get our understanding about hell could be maybe medieval folklore. So, you know, the devil with the red suit and the tail and the horns and the pitchfork, right? That's not ever described that way in Scripture, right? The devil as described in Scripture, by the way, if the devil ever showed up here, may he never, but should he ever show up here and stand before you, he would not be this terrible beast that we see from horror movies. If he ever appeared before you, he would be a magnificent being that if we were not Christians, we would be prone to worship. He would look amazing, strong and powerful and wise, because he was created as an angel. In fact, the way he presents himself, as we see in Scripture, is as an angel of light, not a serpent of death per se, although there are ways that he can change his image, perhaps, and he is described as a dragon and showed up as a snake in the garden. So all those images are different, but they tend to be informed by other things. Yeah, we're also informed by the comics. You know, you read the comics, you see pictures about Satan, things that he says, things that he does historically, and you might go, oh, okay, it shapes the way you view him. If you watch horror movies, I'm not a fan of horror movies. I don't like horror. I like good things. I like funny movies. Horror doesn't strike me, but if you're a fan of those, you're being given a caricature of what the satanic and what the evil really looks like. Maybe not always what Scripture would say. So, you know, whether you've been informed by Charlie Daniels, Devil Went Down to Georgia, or something like that, wherever you're drawing your stuff from, it's probably a lot of myth, all right? So let's talk then about what Scripture says about hell. And as we're doing that, let's keep something in mind. We have a problem when we approach Scripture, some of us, and that is we've got a problem with this thing called subjectivism. Subjectivism. Well, let's put this up here for you. All right, so in subjectivism, the interpreter becomes the ultimate authority for all interpretation. The interpreter decides ahead of time what in Scripture is acceptable. This comes from Robertson McQuilkin in his book, Understanding and Applying the Bible. What this means is that many of us, maybe all of us, we approach Scripture with presuppositions. So there are things that we already believe to be true, and those things we already believe to be true, we import those into the Scripture. So rather than coming to the Scripture and letting it speak to us, we actually come to it with a filter. And when we see things, it comes through that filter, and that filter can keep some things out that God may want to say to us. So if you say, I don't believe a loving God could ever allow a hell. You know, I don't believe that the flames could ever be literal. They have to be something else. Well, that's a filter you've put on Scripture. And so when you come to Scripture and you see those things, you have to explain those away or just simply disbelieve them. That's subjectivism. That means the Bible is subject to you. John Stott makes a comment on this. John Stott says this, "If we come to Scripture with our mind made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed he will not speak to us and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices." We need to remember that when it comes to life and death and judgment and eternity, that we neither set nor influence the rules. They exist despite us. Also, we are finite, we are created, and we are fallen. That is, we're so stained with our sin that we have trouble understanding what God has articulated. And we have a gravitational pull towards darkness and away from God's divine light. That's just a part of humanity. So to look at this kind of stuff and say, well, I don't know, I wrestle with that, I don't know if I believe that. Well, one of the struggles probably is that you are a created creature. You know, you don't have all the capacity that a divine being has, and so it just makes sense that we would struggle with this. So we'll just acknowledge that as we move forward. We all have some reluctance to embrace this, some reluctance to accept it, but there are some things we know from Scripture. One of the things we know from Scripture is this. What do we need to remember? Well, one thing is Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." All right, there's no such thing as reincarnation. That's make-believe, right? There's no such thing as purgatory. It's not even in the Bible. It was invented by the Catholic Church. In fact, I think it was invented as a fundraiser and was probably one of the most successful fundraisers of all time. So let me tell you how purgatory works in the Catholic understanding. So it works like this. If you commit a sin, and let's just take a small sin, like a lie, okay? So you lie, and I don't know the exact, they actually have a chart somewhere where you can figure all this out. So a lie equals like 10,000 years in purgatory, right? But a good deed that you might do, helping somebody out, only cuts off like, I don't know, like 5 years, you know, or something like that. So everything you do is exponentially more, and every good deed you do only takes off a little tiny fraction of it. But do you know what the one thing is that takes off all these years in purgatory? What's the one thing? Cash. That's it. Giving money to the church, oh, it wipes out the whole thing, you know? Now, you tell me that wasn't a clever fundraiser by some, you know, friar from way back, you know? That makes absolute sense, just not biblically. And so what people would do is they would die and they would leave their estates to the church, hoping that that really punched their ticket for heaven on the way out. How do you think that worked out for them? Well, they were in for a surprise, a lot of those people, but contrary to popular belief, you can't actually buy your way out of hell. All right, so what do we know? We know we're subject to judgment. We know afterwards that we will stand before the Lord one way or the other. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So this is what, after this life, awaits us. We immediately go to judgment. All of our deeds will be exposed. They will all be judged. Okay, that's what awaits us. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, that sounds horrible. It will be for some, but not for all. And so by the time we're done, I hope you're going to say, okay, you know what? I'm actually okay with this. I can process this. But let's talk a little bit about what people do believe when it comes to the Scripture. There are different views on the eternal destiny of those apart from Christ. All sorts of different views. We'll bring those up here for you. Okay, one of those views would be allegory. Allegory says this. This is somebody who comes to the Bible, and they read the Bible, and they go through here, and they say, okay, I see the things about flame and torment and everlasting and all that kind of stuff. But I think probably they're just a picture of something else. I don't think they're literal. I think they're allegorical. Okay, so they are there, but I think they mean something different. Okay, that's one way that people approach the Scripture. Now, you can also be an annihilationist. Okay, so annihilationism is a belief that at the end of time, those apart from Christ are just snuffed out. It's just over. Right? They die, maybe they're burned up, but they're burned up like a log is consumed in a fire that eventually they just vanish, they don't exist anymore. They're just annihilated. Okay, another is post-mortem conversion. Post-mortem conversion, this is where you're hoping that you get a second chance. So the idea is that somebody dies, they go to hell, they get there and they realize this is all real. What was I thinking? I totally should have believed in Jesus. And so they're on the spot. They're going to pray, Lord, forgive me. I should have followed you. And that God in his grace will receive them. And that after death, post-mortem, they will convert. And they'll give their lives to the Lord and then be rescued from hell and be able to go to heaven. Another one, this is the church I grew up in. I grew up in a church that was universalist. Universalism is the belief that Jesus died for all, therefore all are good. So it really doesn't matter if you're a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or whatever it is, because Christ died for you all. At the end of time, we'll all realize that, we'll all love Jesus, and then we'll all go into heaven, we're universally saved. And then there's what I would call the biblical model, and the biblical model is eternal punishment, a conscious eternal punishment submitted upon those who never responded to Christ's good work. I believe I can defend that biblically, and we'll talk about that as we go forward. I would just say this, though. Let's just all acknowledge that nobody really likes the idea of hell. Now, I say nobody does. I know some of you. Some of you probably are okay with hell. You're like, ooh, I know some people I'd put there. Okay. Aside from that group of people, most of us are uncomfortable with this. And the reason you're uncomfortable with it is because you're human. And you know that you've done things that deserve judgment, maybe even harsh and strict judgment by God, and you really want to pass on those things. You want God to forgive those things. And because you want that for yourself, you're also willing to extend that grace to other people. And so you're saying, really, man, like, I hope there is no hell. I wouldn't have a hell. Okay, so we'll talk about that as we go forward. But nobody's comfortable with this, but the scripture does teach it. So when it comes to the Bible, what does the Bible then teach about hell? Well, it teaches a bunch about hell, and it uses imagery that we're not going to be very comfortable with. So Wayne Grudem has written this book called Christian Beliefs, and in his book Christian Beliefs, he says this: the Bible's descriptions of hell are difficult to read, and they should be deeply disturbing to us. Although it's hard to think about, the doctrine of hell is so clearly taught in Scripture that there does not seem to be any acceptable way to deny it and still be subject to God's word. All right, that's what Grudem says about this. Now, one of the things I say every year, and every year there's like somebody that comes up to me and says, I did not know that. So I'm going to give you the big surprise to most people about hell. Now, if you've been to Sandhills for a year or more, it's probably not a surprise to you. You've probably heard this. Okay, so here it is. Hell is not run by Satan and his demons. Right? He's a prisoner there. And hell right now is actually empty. Right? Because Satan and his demons are here on earth, wandering around doing their thing. And people, though consigned to places, both good and bad, subject after this world, have not yet entered into the final judgment which awaits us all. And it's after the final judgment that hell is populated, and what we ultimately think of heaven will be populated. Now, we're going to unpack some of those ideas as we go forward. So if you're sitting there thinking, how does that all work together? We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But the thing I just want to let you know is that the idea that you would go to hell and Satan would be mocking you in your cage, or that demons would be poking you, or all that kind of stuff, that's a myth. At the end of time, there's a reference to a division between sheep and goats, right? You want to be a sheep. You don't want to be a goat. So in the goat line are those who are going to be consigned to an eternity apart from the Lord, an eternity in torment. But in that line of judgment are also Satan and all of his demons. So these people apart from Christ are also in line with Satan and his demons, and they're all judged. They're all going to, those who are going to be sent away, they're going to be sent away to this fire, and it's going to be like you away, Satan, you away, demons, you away. And this place, they're all locked together. So Satan's a prisoner in hell. He doesn't run it. Demons don't run it. They're consigned there. God built hell. God maintains hell. God is the warden of hell, right? And this is it's actually a just prison. And just as we are not evil for having prisons in our society, we understand there are people that just need to be pulled out of society for a period of time, or perhaps the rest of their lives, because they just they corrupt the system and they shouldn't be a part of it. And God has done the same thing in eternity. And so he's just for doing that. C.S. Lewis makes this comment in The Problem of Pain. He says this: our Lord speaks of hell under three symbols. First, that of punishment. Second, that of destruction. And thirdly, that of privation, exclusion or banishment into the darkness outside, as in the parables of the man without a wedding garment or of the wise and the foolish virgins. The prevalent image of fire is significant because it combines the idea of torment and destruction. Now, it is quite certain that all these expressions are intended to suggest something unspeakably horrible, and any interpretation which does not face that fact is, I'm afraid, out of court from the beginning. So C.S. Lewis says this. He says, look, I know we don't like it, you don't like it, but clearly this is a place of horrible, horrible stuff going on here, and it's depicted in these various images. Now, when I think of those images in particular that Lewis has brought out there, one of the places I would go is to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll bring it up here for you. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this: this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, right, it is right to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed because our testimony to you was believed. All right, so even the scriptures identifying that God thinks it is just, it is right to afflict those who have not responded to his grace and his good news. So the idea that people buy into this whole thing that, like, well, in the Old Testament, you've got this, you know, cranky, angry God of judgment, but the New Testament, he's all grace and love and all, like, no. God is absolutely consistent, Old Testament to New Testament. Absolutely consistent. You just got to read the whole thing. And when you go through the whole thing in the Old Testament, you know what you find out? God is a God of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And in the New Testament, God is also a God of wrath, judgment, condemnation. But in the Old Testament, you also see God's wrath, judgment, condemnation. And in the New Testament, you see his grace and his mercy and his love and all these things. So really, God is the same throughout. And there's going to come a time when he is going to consign people to this horrible place because they resisted him. Now, why do we use the image of fire and destruction? Well, to be honest, it's in the Bible. You know, somebody challenged me before. They were saying, listen, hey, where in the Bible do you ever see references to fire when it comes to hell? And I was like, have you read the Bible? I mean, it's like everywhere in the Bible. There's so many passages about hell and judgment and all this. You could almost just open the Bible and go, there it is right there. It's like it's everywhere. Now, one of the words used to talk about hell in its description is a Greek word called Gehenna. Gehenna is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. That's what it refers to. And the word Gehenna as a description of hell is used 12 times in Scripture. 11 of those times are by Jesus himself. All right, so when Jesus thinks of hell, and we would all agree that Jesus probably has a good understanding of what that's all about, right? So he understands what hell is. He created it. So his understanding is this Valley of Hinnom. Okay, so what is the Valley of Hinnom? The Valley of Hinnom is this horrible place outside of Jerusalem where at one point the Israelites in their history submitted themselves to foreign gods, the gods of Molech, the gods of Baal. And the gods of Molech and Baal required human sacrifice. And there were literally parents, now check this out if you're a parent, there were literally parents who would have a newborn baby and they would take it into this valley and put it in a fire and burn it alive as an offering to Molech or Baal. Now, I know what you're thinking. As a parent, there is no way I would ever do that. Have you not looked at human history? I mean, atrocities by the human race are multitude throughout history. Like, to somebody who didn't know any better, if I described Nazi Germany to them, they would be like, oh, that would never happen. I can't ever see a group of people doing that. And yet we know not just a group of people, millions of people did that. So when I tell you that this happened historically, believe me, you and I both know people are capable of this. And people who are greedy for a blessing, that I might be materially wealthy or that I might be better off in the afterlife or whatever it would be, and all it takes is the sacrifice of a kid. I mean, it's just horrible. But people, they went there. They went there. And that's what Jesus was thinking of. This is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 says, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight. This is the Lord speaking. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Okay, there's your Gehenna. Valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. So even God is saying, you know, as a race of humanity, you're inventing evils that would never have entered my mind as your creator. So it's a condemnation on these people. So when Jesus articulates about hell, he talks about the place where people are burned alive. And if you want to go further, I mean, it's explicit in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, we would see this. Revelation chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so this is, I mean, this is very clear. When we get to the end of time, that there is a judgment. There's a judgment where Satan is going to be cast, demons are going to be cast, and those who have not responded to the Lord will also be cast. It's clear, it's in Scripture, it's uncomfortable, but it's true. It's not just there, it's other places. Remember the sheep and the goats thing I talked to you about earlier? That's Matthew chapter 25. Let's just talk about the destiny of the goats for a second. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, so there you go again. Everybody there, devil, angels, and those who have not repented. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, listen, I don't like this stuff. You don't like this stuff. It's just a reality of what God has given to us. But at some point, you've got to respond to it, right? I mean, you cannot like it, but if it's real, if it's true, then we have to respond. And we've got to be careful of the image that we shape about God in this, and we're going to unpack that here in just a little bit, but it's really easy, if you're not careful, to kind of put God in judgment before you. Like, how could you do this, God? Like, seriously, how could you be a good God and do this? But really, the way this universe is set up, it's the other way around. That we sit not in judgment of God, but before God for judgment. And it's He who's given us these things, and really as a part of His grace and mercy. I want to talk to you about how the grace of God can be described in this understanding of hell. But before we do, let me take you to a picture of how this all plays out. If you'd like to take notes, you should probably write down Luke 16. But if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and turn there. Luke 16. Probably have it in your iDevice or Bible that you brought with you today. Luke chapter 16. And we'll be beginning in verse 19. And we're going to be talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. And it's a parable told by Jesus. He's the one that told the parables. So it's a parable told by Jesus that gives you a picture of the afterlife. And so this is how Jesus thinks of the afterlife. Again, being one who would be familiar with that, we'll take him at his word. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Okay, now before we go further, Jesus has set the story up, rich man, poor man. Now the reason we've got to pause here for just a little bit is because you're an American. And as an American, you're rich. You are just rich. There's no way around. Like, the poorest person in this room is wealthier than almost everybody in the world. Okay? So that's how you live. You're already. The danger then is to look at this and go, okay, then if I want to go to heaven, I have to give everything away. I have to give all my stuff away. Okay, well, that'd be great, but that doesn't actually get you anything in heaven. The difference here is in what was going on the inside of these people, because one thing you've already picked up on is the rich man was not generous. At his gate laid a man begging for food, and we're not under the impression from the beginning of the story that guy cared about him at all, that the rich man gave him anything, cared for him, tended to him, and this guy laid there and suffered. Now, this guy didn't go to heaven, the poor man, or Lazarus, because he was poor. He went to heaven because there was something in his heart that was right with God. The rich man was not condemned because he was rich. He was condemned because there was something in his heart that wasn't right with God. I just want to set that story up, which is consistent with Scripture. All right, so now they've both died. Poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Okay, now listen, there's like a whole sermon in this thing. I mean, this is like an hour-long sermon, and I could do it right now in the Rich Man of Lazarus. But we don't have time for that to squeeze that in the middle of this. So let's just talk about a few things that we saw in there. Okay, now one of the things is, once we get beyond the rich and the poor not actually being a cause of their destiny, but just a factor involved in this, we see that they both go to an immediate place. All right, they both go to an immediate place. Now, I said earlier, we're not yet in what will be, and that's true. The final heaven that we're all going to live in is not yet finished, or it's not complete in the sense that we're not populating it. The final hell still awaits a judgment, but there does seem to be a temporary landing place in between both of these, where we go to a version of what is to come. So those who are dead in Christ go to a version of paradise. It's not yet the ultimate heaven where we'll live, but there is some version of paradise. Those who are headed for hell still go to a version of hell, something horrible here called Hades, someplace where there is torment, there is fire, there's difficulty. So we all have these landing patterns, and we have some sort of physical body. So the idea that you're going to be floating around in this nefarious spirit or whatever it would be, I guess it wouldn't be nefarious, but this amorphous spirit floating around, that's not pictured in Scripture. What is pictured in Scripture is a body. And so there's this guy, and he's suffering in flames, and he says, can you please send Lazarus with just a little water to dip on my tongue, because I'm burning alive down here. So there's something physical that exists, and there is relief requested. It is curious, by the way, that the rich man is still trying to be in control even when he is suffering. It's like, hey, can you send Lazarus down here to dip water? Think about the audacity. Pride has gone all the way with him to his judgment afterwards, you know? He's already like, tell this guy to go do this for me. Tell him to come down here. Tell him to do this. And then at the end of this, he's going to say, well, tell him to go back and talk to my family. Like, look, dude, you are not the boss of Lazarus. And your wealth has done nothing for you. You're in judgment right now. All right, so there's this guy there. So the various aspects of this, we see he's suffering. The suffering is real. There are flames. He wants relief from that. There is even this idea that he can kind of see up to there and Abraham can see back. We don't have any idea that Lazarus is conscious of this. Now, one of the things about a parable is you have to be very careful, because if you study parables as a collection, this is what you'll notice. There are many details in every parable, but Jesus normally is only trying to teach like one or two things. So you have to be careful about reading into every little detail. I mean, is there really a window back and forth? I don't know. It's a story told by Jesus to illustrate another point. Maybe, maybe not. But whatever it is, it doesn't look like Lazarus can see down there. And I got to be honest, I don't think I want to be in eternity with a window into hell to see what everybody's doing down there. I don't care. When that thing's over, I'm just going to pull the blind on that little window, you know, and just, I want to live with where God has me. Now, something else here too, there is no picture of fellowship in hell. You don't see people with the rich man. He's not hanging out with people, because I've heard this, and you've probably heard this too. I mean, I've heard this recently. Somebody said to me recently, well, I don't believe in what you believe in, but if I do go to hell, at least I'll be there with all my buddies. Okay, first of all, there's all sorts of wrong in that whole thought. But one is just the idea that suffering somehow is better if you're with people. All right, that makes no sense to me. So let's just say this. Let's say that I say, okay, I pull you out of the crowd at random, let's say, and I say, hey, listen, I just want you to know that in the next few minutes, I'm going to come by with a steel spike and a hammer, and I'm going to drive it through your foot. And you're like, what? Excuse me? And then I tell you, don't worry, because I'm also going to do the same thing to the person sitting next to you. And then you're going to go, oh, good. I thought I was going to be by myself in this, but if somebody else is going through it, that'd be much better. Like, no, it won't be better. It'll be just as horrible for you as it will for the person sitting next to you. There's no joy in that. So even if there was this idea of fellowship. But how much worse that there is suffering, there is pain, and you're in complete isolation, which is always the picture that Scripture gives us. There's never a group of people having a party, and it is always horrible for everybody, and they're all by themselves. Okay, so that is something we see that when Scripture describes that. So it's ugly, it's uncomfortable, but that's Jesus teaching us a little bit of something about the afterlife. So we want to take this seriously. We want to make sure that we understand that when God speaks, he wants it to be taken seriously. There's also this idea, too, that when people go to eternity, that they're instantly going to be regretting this. They'll be begging to be let out. God, please rescue me. I see now what a fool I've been. And that God will just like, no, I turned my eye to you. You already made your choice. That's not ever a picture we see in the Scriptures. Did you notice by the end of the story, did you hear the man beg to be released? Did you hear him ask for forgiveness? Did you hear him say, God, I was wrong? No, you don't. You know what? You don't hear any of those things. And do you know why? Because he doesn't want to be with God any more than God wants him to be with him. This guy has fully rejected God. He would choose flames rather than be in the presence of the Father. He begs not at all to be released. What does he beg? He begs that somebody would go back and talk to his family. Okay, now this is interesting because I love Abraham's response. Abraham says this, they have the scripture. They don't need anything else. Okay, that's the equivalent of any of our beloved friends, family, or people that we've existed with who die and they go to this place, which is still in existence, and everybody who dies is either going there or somewhere else. So this is a real place. They go down there, and if this conversation were to occur again, which I'm not under the impression it could or would or did, but the idea that if they could call out and say, please go warn my family, that Abraham or the father or somebody could say something like this. They could say, listen, nobody needs to go warn your family on earth. They have the Bible. And they'd be like, no, they're not gonna listen to the Bible. They don't listen to the Bible. And they're like, well, if they don't listen to the Bible, they're not going to listen to anybody, even if they raise from the dead, which, you know, insert Jesus here. Right? So these people who look at us and they're like, you know, I don't believe that. When they die, you know, the idea is all the information is there. I mean, God literally could look at us as society and say, listen, I have put the Bible everywhere on that earth. You can find me if you want me. The instructions are there. You can't stay in a hotel in the U.S. without finding out all this stuff. So it's all there. Now, whether you want it or not, that's on you. And the idea is that, like, God doesn't need to show up in any special way. You're either going to believe what he's articulated to us, or you're not going to believe it, but he doesn't need to show up to everybody individually to prove to you that he's real. Buy it or don't, suffer the consequences. That's what he says. That's what he says to the rich man. And the rich man hates it because he realizes something needs to happen, and God's like, no, I'm not doing it anymore. This is what I've done. And, you know, to be fair, the giving of God's son, that's enough. That's enough. I'm going to unpack that a little bit later, but for now, let me just say this. As I said before, technically, nobody's in hell. Nobody's in heaven yet, although there is a staging ground that we go to, which is just like what we're about to receive. And it does lead us to ask some questions. And one of the questions might be this. Can a loving God send people to hell? Can a loving God send people to hell? Okay, yes, but not by the categories that we attribute to him often. So when I ask you if you're loving, gracious, kind, forgiving, all the pick a category, you would say of all those things, yes, I am. I'm loving, gracious, kind, but okay. So when we picture God, what we picture God as typically is me on my best day in all those categories. If I'm absolutely the most loving, the most gracious, the most kind, the most forgiving, the most whatever it is, pick a category, I picture God is that perfection on the best day ever, right? But here's the problem. God is not a human. These categories we have in our lives that we try to live out are a reflection of what was created by the divine. But categorically, our love as on your best day will never equal a divine love that is absolutely pure, absolutely untainted by the stain of humanity. So when we say, is God loving? Yes, but not the way you would define it. Is he gracious? Yes, not the way you would define it. Is he just? Yes, not the way you would define it. Because our definitions are flawed even in their best articulation. God is distinctly other. He is distinctly holy and separate from us. And so when we look at this, we go, well, how could a loving God, okay, just understand your term loving and his term loving would be defined differently. But can a loving God do these things? Sure. You're a loving parent. Do you discipline your kids? Sure. Absolutely you do. Now here's what happens. You come to your kids, and there's a couple of ways you can set this up. But a good parent would probably give their kids a warning about what is to come. So you come to your kids when they're young, and you say, hey, I want you to clean your room. And they would say, well, I'm just not inclined to clean my room. And you're like, okay, well, here's how this is going to work then. You're going to clean your room, or there will be a consequence. And you can insert whatever consequence there. You articulate that to your child, and then they have a choice to make. And that choice will either be, I will submit to you and clean my room to avoid that consequence, or I'm going to test you and see if you bring about the consequence. Then you, as a good parent, better enforce the consequence. So here's the thing. If you start young, they get it. If you wait till later, you get it, right? So we want to start when they're younger, give them discipline, and have them motivated appropriately to do this. Now, here's what's going to happen. You start young and you tell them this, and your kids may say something to you like, that is not fair. It is not fair that you would hurt my body, you know, that you would put your hand upon my backside if I don't do something in my room. That does not sound fair and just to me. And we would say, of course not, because you're a kid and you don't get it, right? But you're going to do what dad tells you to do, and they're going to do it, and then there's going to come other stuff. And all along the way, as they're growing up, from smaller to older, you will be enacting these consequences, giving these things, and they're going to struggle the whole way. You know, who are you? And I can't believe you do this to me, and you don't have this kind of power over me, and blah, 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 I can't wait till I get out of this house. All this journey that you take until some point when it will click with them. And at some point, they'll realize, you know what? My mom and dad are actually pretty good people. My mom and dad are wise. They have figured this out. And I was processing the whole way that they were unfair and unkind and even cruel. But here is what I've learned now that I've matured. My parents are good. And they have taught me to be selfless and to submit to authority and to take care of my stuff and others' things. And that if I don't do these things, things are bad for everybody, not just for me. And those are lessons along the way of discipline that they can't process until they get wisdom. Right? And that wisdom comes later, sometimes much later, depending on your child. So that's the journey. So this is how it is with God. So everybody's screaming out about God. I think hell is unfair. Okay, well, just be honest. You're the child who doesn't get it. I think hell's unfair. Of course you do. You would think that way. But here's what you're going to learn. As you walk with God and as he grows you up and as he teaches you about this stuff, at one point you'll realize, wait a minute, God is actually good and kind. And how nice is it of the Lord that he gave me a heads up before I stepped into eternity? I mean, imagine this. You've got your teenage kids. They're working around the house doing whatever. You've got to head out to work. It's maybe a Saturday, so they're home anyway. So you just tell them, say, listen, guys, I got to go to work today. When I'm gone, I need this done. House vacuumed, kitchen cleaned, both your bedrooms straight. When I come back, I want to see that done. And your kids say, okay. So you leave. You go to work. They don't do anything all day because, you know, dad didn't say anything would happen if we don't do it. So we're not going to do it. And so they just goof off the whole day. You come home. Kitchen's a mess. House is a mess. Their bedrooms are a mess. And you're like, I cannot believe this. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Car keys right now. I want car keys. You don't get your car for a week. Dad, how am I going to? I don't even care. Give me your cell phones, right? Cell phone. No cell phones for you all week. And you don't get to be on the computer unless you're doing homework. That's it. Anything else you want to do? No TV. You can go sit down and read a book. That's all I can. And they're like, oh, it's horrible, Dad. I can do this. Okay, a couple things. One, you're the parent. You do whatever the heck you want. Those are your kids. All right, second, those kids have no right to complain, right? Now, if you were to say, if somebody looks at that and says, well, that didn't seem fair. Okay, it is fair because you're the parent. But let me say this also, it is really nice if you give them a heads up though. If you were to tell them all that stuff, don't you think they'd have been more highly motivated beforehand? Now, you might think about this. Well, listen, I don't want my kids to respond in fear, right? I want them to do it because they love me. Okay, you can want all you desire, but in the real world, kids know how this works, right? Now, so here's the thing. When we look at this with God, we're like, oh, how could God ever do that? You're like, no, God understands because he created this world. He gets it. And he knows that we have to be motivated. And so if somebody says, listen, I follow Christ. I do. I follow Christ. I've submitted my life to him. I make good moral choices. I go to church. I read my Bible. I've submitted myself to him. I do what he asked me to do. But I got to be honest with you, I'm only doing it because I don't want to go to hell. All right, now what would you say to that person? I'd say you're actually pretty smart. You know, that's, again, no problem with that at all. You know, if fear starts your first motivation, it's like the kid. You come to the kid. If you don't do this, I'm going to spank you. Well, are you going to clean your room? Yeah, because I don't want to be spanked. Okay, are you still getting the thing you desired as the parent? Yeah. You still going to bless them, take care of it? Absolutely. Is their motivation a little off? Yeah, it's a little off. But when they grow up, they'll understand. Okay, that's the spiritual life. That's the spiritual life. Okay, I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm only going to do it because you make me, right? And then, but as you grow, this is what you find out. It is really a blessed thing to know the Lord, that I have received help in life that was unanticipated. And what I thought was the cruelty of God was actually the kindness of God speaking to me in a way that I would understand. That's what we find when we study Scripture. And if you want to talk about the fairness of God when it comes to heaven and hell, we can have that conversation. But here's what I'll tell you. Only one of those is fair. The other is completely unfair. And the one that's fair is hell. If I stand before God at the end of time, he looks at me and he says, Jeff, there's no reason why I should ever let you into my heaven. You deserve to be condemned. You deserve to go to hell. I mean, what would I say? Absolutely. You're absolutely right. There's nothing in who I am, despite any things that I think I did in life that were good, that would ever measure against the rottenness that was inside of here. I deserve to be condemned. But here's what I do know. Lord, you told me that if I were to put my trust in Christ and submit myself to him, that there would be this weird heavenly exchange that would take place, where this unrighteousness of Jeff and all of his gook and mess would be extracted from me, and the stain of that would be placed upon Christ because of his sacrifice on my behalf. And then all of the goodness of Christ, in some weird way that I don't understand why you would even do this, you would somehow impart that to me so that when I stand before you for judgment, when you see me, you do not see the condemnation of Jeff. That's been extracted and put onto Christ because of my response in faith. And now upon me is a righteousness that I don't deserve. And so do I deserve hell? Absolutely. Should I go to heaven? No, never in a million years. But because of the activity of Christ on my behalf, Lord, may I please enter into your paradise. And God will say, my beloved child, enter into my paradise. That's how it works at the end of time. So is God fair? He is absolutely fair to everybody he sends to hell. He is absolutely unfair to anybody that makes it to heaven because you don't deserve it, right? I mean, that's how this whole thing works. So could God do this? Yes. Norman Geisler has framed the dilemma with which many struggle, and this is the way he says it. What we want to believe is this. The greatest good is to save all men. That's what we want to believe. The greatest good is always to save all men. And that even one person in hell would be less than the greatest good. Therefore, God cannot send anyone to hell and still be good. All right, well, here's the problem. All of that is from human reasoning that is not informed by Scripture. What is informed by Scripture is there is a consequence. And I get what people think. You know, like, it doesn't seem like the consequence fits the crime. Why would you be sentenced eternally for something you did temporally? All right, well, here's why. You are not a temporal being. You are an eternal being. And any offense you commit is against an eternal being. Therefore, any consequence you receive should be of eternal in nature. So I'm an eternal being. I sin against an eternal being. I receive an eternal consequence. Actually, if you think about it, it's pretty logical. David understood that. David, King David, the one we revere, but we also know was guilty of extreme lust and adultery and murder. This is what he says in his reflection upon the Lord. This comes from Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David realizes any sin we commit is not just against the people around us, it is against the King of Heaven. And he's the one from whom we need forgiveness. And here is the good news. First of all, I need to tell you this. God does not delight to send anybody to hell. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, we see this. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't desire it. He hates it. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So here's God pleading from heaven to his people Israel and to us now. He says, why would you choose the other way? I don't want you to die and perish. I want you to be with me forever. And so he gives us this wonderful, wonderfully satisfying news in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So listen, God doesn't want this for you, and there is an easy out. The easy out is coming to Christ and asking forgiveness for your sins, confessing that you deserve one thing, but you will receive his grace if he'll offer it to you. And he doesn't care what massive sins you have behind you. He doesn't even care. He didn't care what sin you walked in here with this day. You want forgiveness, you can have it for free in Christ. The only thing he asks is that you follow him. The rest of your life, commit yourself to him. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for what you have revealed to us through Scripture. And Lord, nobody here likes the idea of hell. Nobody here wants people to suffer forever. But this is just a way that you've designed the universe. But rather than get worked up about this, it would make more sense logically if we would submit ourselves to what you've done. If we want to argue fairness, we should look to Christ on the cross and realize that what you allowed your own son to go through was supremely unfair. And yet you brought it upon yourself. And through that activity, extended to us a grace that is unimaginable. So, Father, may it be that we enter into that grace. And those here, Father, who need to say this, we would just say this. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your death on my behalf. I know what I deserve. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be cast away from you. But I'm just telling you this morning, I don't want that. I want forgiveness. I want complete forgiveness. And so I'm offering you in exchange my life for yours. Jesus, if you will grant me your forgiveness, I offer to you my life. I pray you forgive me for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And I pray, Lord, for the rest of my days, may I follow you faithfully. I'll study your word. I'll be involved with your people and your church. God, I'm just asking if you would transform the person that I am and don't allow me to suffer what I deserve. I love you in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.